Before we return to the second question that Laban posed to Jacob, I remember that I made an announcement about if you want to contribute to the Gideons, that you can give your contribution to Mr. Holder. Laban's second question is given in verse 27, where he says, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" Now, it is true that the NIV translates this verse as consisting of two questions. Nevertheless, there is really one question in the Hebrew text. In fact, the translation of the NIV, no doubt, is quite helpful to the English reader. However, the literal translation is something like this: "Why did you hide yourself to flee and stole me and not reveal to me? So I will send you off with joy and with song and with tambourines and harps." Now the word hide is a different Hebrew word from the one that we saw in the first part of our study when we looked at Psalms 119 verse 11. But the word hide here is kab or kaba. C-H-A-B-A-L. It means to withdraw, to hide, or to conceal. And in a sense, it can also mean to hide or conceal oneself. The form in which it is used in our text means to hide oneself. The idea is that Laban is charging Jacob of hiding his intention from him. He would have preferred, as he said, that Jacob tell him of his plan. Laban indicated that if Jacob had told him, that he would have sent him away with what he described here, or we could really describe it as a going away party or a send off party. Well, we know this because of the expressions that he used, that he's talking about a send off or going away party. The first word that he used here is simcha. Simcha. That's the first Hebrew word that he used. S-I-M-C-H-A-H. Simcha. That means joy, loud expression of joy, or it could mean festivity, or it also means pleasure. Now then he throw in another word, that's shia. Shia. That's the next word that he threw in, S-H-I-Y-R. Shia. That word means a sacred song or a hymn or singing. Then he followed with another Hebrew word that either means tambourine or timbering. Then that followed by tambourine, we mean an instrument or something like a drum that people beat with the hands. Generally in those times, it was mostly something women would use during time of celebration. Then he followed with a word that either means a lyre or a harp. These four Hebrew words indicate that some form of festivity would have been involved in sending off Jacob. However, since Laban is quite a tricky man, it is quite unlikely that he might have carried out what he said. Or if he did, he would have accomplished that in the most inexpensive manner he could afford. Because we know he's very stingy. I guess we say, you can
squeeze the blood out of a tunnel before you squeeze the money out of this man. That's what it takes. That's the kind of person he is. So God knows the truth, and so we are more inclined to believe that since Jacob quietly went away, that he must believe that his father-in-law would not have kindly sent him away in spite of what he said now. You know, people can say all kinds of things once they get caught up, or when they're under pressure, they can say all kinds of things. But God knows the truth. So God knows what could have really happened, and he permitted this man to quietly move away without making any way. Now, so Laban continued his speech of charging Jacob with wrongdoing in verse 28. He says, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing." The charge of Laban is that Jacob did not give him the opportunity to kiss his grandchildren and his daughters goodbye. Well, the sentence where he says, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye," is literally, "You did not permit me to kiss to my sons and to my daughters." Now, if you have a literal translation like the New American Standard, you have the word sons. But you know, in the modern time, that doesn't make sense. I mean, it doesn't communicate clearly to a modern person. Because a son, you would think about a more direct descendant. So, the context helps us to really have a better way of understanding how we should translate this. See, even the word grandchildren doesn't appear in Hebrew, because there's no Hebrew word for such terms. But in our context, it should be clear that when he says sons, as some of the literal translators have done, that he really meant grandchildren, not his own sons, but his grandchildren. Now, the grandchildren here will include 11 sons of Jacob, and at least, we say at least, one daughter, because we don't know precisely how many daughters Jacob had, if that's the only daughter he had. Now, the complaint of Laban is that he did not kiss his daughters and grandchildren a final goodbye. Of course, the Hebrew did not indicate a goodbye kiss, so to say, but it's just simply he didn't let him kiss them. Now, the word kiss comes from a Hebrew word that has two sets of meaning. It's the Hebrew word nashak. Nashak. N-A-S-H-A-Q. The first meaning of that word is to handle, to be equipped, to be regulated, or to be arranged. That's one meaning. The second set of meaning is to put together, consequently, to kiss. Now, it is the second meaning that applies in our context. Kissing was a very common practice in the Near East, yet it always had special significance. Kissing is used in one or two ways: an expression of human relationships and an expression of veneration or respect. In our context, it is the use of kiss in the human relation that applies. Kiss in human relationship, at least in the Old Testament, is used in at least three ways. First of all, as a sign of love. However, though, we have to be very careful in terms of using the Old Testament. The Old Testament rarely mentions love in any case, in terms of human way of kissing and doing all those. It doesn't exist that way. They don't use it in the Old Testament. As far as we know, the Old Testament does not think in terms of kissing a woman as a sign of love per se. That was not really how they viewed it. If anything, they viewed it as a device for the seduction. This we know from Proverbs 7 verse 13. Proverbs 7 verse 13 says,
Proverbs 7 verse 13, all I'm demonstrating is that kissing between men and women was not normally a sign of love. When you go into the Old Testament and know how these people lived, but rather it was used as a seductive means. So it says here, she took hold of him and kissed him. Now that whole chapter is dealing with some form of illegal sexual conduct. It says, and with a brazen face, she said, and you can, he continues to tell what she said. But the point is, this is the way it is viewed in the negative sense when it comes to a man and a woman using this idea of kissing. Secondly, kissing is a sign of bonds of kinship. In other words, people kiss unless they show there is a sign of bond between them. And finally, kissing was also a sign of friendship, as the tie between David and Jonathan. By the way, because people like to go and dig the Bible and try to find things, they were not gays. Because, after all, Jonathan, we didn't know that he got married because we didn't have any record of him. But with David, we know he had at least 8 wives. But, you know, people like to go. But yes, they were, because if you read the whole story between them, there's a good description of the type of love between these two men. And so, because people live in a distorted world in which we find ourselves, so they try to project their thinking today to David and Jonathan. They did not have any kind of relationship as people view homosexuals today. No such thing. So, they kiss each other as a sign of friendship. And it is usually the way they did it. So when Laban complained of not kissing his grandchildren and daughters, he is in effect saying that Jacob did not permit him to show his own love towards his children and grandchildren. Now it is not only that Laban charged Jacob with not permitting him to say goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren with a kiss, but he condemned Jacob's action as being foolish. As in the last sentence of verse 28, where it says, "You have done a foolish thing." Now, a literal translation is something like this: "Now," or we can say, "as things are, you have done foolishly," or "you have played the fool with respect to doing." That's the literal way. Now, the various English rendering, or even the literal translation, does not truly reflect what Laban says here. On the surface, it appears that Laban is saying that Jacob has acted foolishly. That's what it will appear if you read it on the surface. However, Laban's rebuke implies that Jacob's action had a serious consequence associated with it. That's what he was trying to communicate. For it is one thing, though, to act foolishly if the consequence of the action is minimal. But it is something else when the consequence of the action is quite great. Laban is saying that Jacob's action had a great repercussion associated with it. So his rebuke is meant to remind Jacob that his action was so serious because of what will have resulted from such an action. Now someone may say, how do you know this? Well, it is because of the Hebrew word used here. The Hebrew word used is shakal. That Hebrew word, S-A-K-A-L, shakal, it means to be foolish or to be a fool. In our context, it's used in what is known as hifel in the Hebrew. So, that use, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 10, page 256, it says the hifel of this word characterizes as a faulty decision in a concrete act that itself acquires the character of culpability in view of the consequences for those affected, consequences of which the perpetrator is not yet aware at the moment of such an action. End of quote. In effect, what it says is this. The use of the heifer here indicates that although Jacob did not realize that by fleeing what he was doing, that he was actually exposing himself to great harm and also exposing those with him to great harm. In other words, Jacob's decision to flee is foolish according to Laban because his flight could have resulted in his destruction. Had the Holy, God had not appeared in dream, I'm sure Laban was almost ready to fight him. And that could have resulted in loss of many lives. So that's what he was saying when he said foolish. He's not just saying foolish, that he just had a small consequence. Now, it is not only the Hebrew word shakal that allows us to understand that Laban's rebuke of Jacob's action as foolish has the implication of serious consequences, but also the context helps us to know that. For Laban clearly stated this fact in the first sentence of verse 29, where he says, I have the power to harm you. Now, Laban, from the human viewpoint, had the power to harm Jacob, but what matters though is the divine protection of Jacob. Now, it is true that Laban considered Jacob, or Jacob's action of fleeing from him, to be foolish. But Jacob, you recall, was being obedient to God and returning to his country of birth. Now, it is for this reason that God restrained Laban from harming Jacob, as he himself admits in the second sentence of verse 29, where it says, But last night, the God of your father said to me, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, the expression last night comes from a Hebrew word that simply means yesterday or last night. Now, the word used here indicates that God spoke to Laban the night before he caught up with Jacob. Laban narrates God's warning to him about being careful in his dealing with Jacob to ensure that he does nothing to cause any kind of harm or even to suggest that Jacob should come back to Padan Aram. That's one reason God appeared to him. Now, no doubt that Laban described God as the God of Jacob's father. That's the way he described him. Now, this will indicate that he realized that Jacob and his descendants worshipped the true God of the universe. Of course, we know he had already admitted sometime way back when he interpreted correctly, of course, that God blessed him because of the presence of Jacob in his household. So he knew that. He knew he worshipped the true God. In any case, Laban admits that it is quite unnatural that a man should desire to return to his country of birth. However, what bothered Laban, as far as we know, what bothered him most was simply that his God were stolen. This so he automatically assumed that Jacob stole them. So in verse 30, this is what he said in verse 30. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Now see, the first sentence of verse 30 is an admission. It's an admission that Laban recognizes that Jacob will not, under no circumstances, will he ever return back to him to Padan Aram. For you see, the expression you have gone off is literally, this is where it is in the Hebrew, to depart, you have departed. Now, we don't speak like that in the English language. We say to depart, you have departed. This literal rendering is an idiomatic expression that puts emphasis on a fact stated, which in this case is Jacob's departure. So
The whole expression could be rendered then in English to show the emphasis. We can say something like, indeed, you have departed. Indeed, you have departed. So in this way, it becomes clearer that Laban had come to the firm conclusions that Jacob's departure was a final act without any possibility of returning back with him to Padan Aram. In addition, Laban recognized that Jacob's desire to return to his father's house is indeed a very strong one. For literally, he says, instead of you long for, he just said, so long for, you have long for. That's the way he said. Instead of, you know, in the NIV, he said, you long to return. But the literal Hebrew says, so long for, you have long for. Now again, the literal translation is the same type of idiomatic expression in the Hebrew that we mentioned previously, and it's used primarily for emphasis. And in this case, the emphasis is that Jacob had a very strong desire to return to Canaan. Now you recall that one of the desire that is natural for a person to want to return to the country of his birth, but the real thing here is God had made him promise, and he wants to go back to Canaan to see those promises begin to be fulfilled. Some of them you've already noted, because he's coming home now with all his wealth that we haven't seen. Now the word long comes from a Hebrew word, kasaf. Kasaf, we spell it out because we really, I don't write the Hebrew because I don't see any need for it, but kasaf, K-A-S-A-P-H, means to yearn for or to long after something. In the form in which it appears in our text, the sense is that of a deep longing for something. In this case, on the path of Jacob to return to his father. You can be sure that after 20 years, he desired to see his father. He desired to see his mother. And from what we have studied, he never saw his mother anymore in this planet. But his father, he still did see, but at least here he was longing to see them. Now Laban accepted the flight of Jacob because God had warned him about him and Jacob. So here is really a case where someone accepts something because there's nothing he can do. Now, a lot of things people, they don't want to accept because they know there's something they can do. But this, in this case, there's nothing he can do. And he said, well, I can do something. I can slap this man around. But God said, no, you can do that. If you did it, there'll be some consequences. So, however, though, Laban was bothered because of his so-called household gods. They were missing. Now, in his anger towards Jacob, he assumed that Jacob stole them. So he posed his thought or the final question of this speech to Jacob when he says, but why did you steal my gods? Now, we must admit that he was totally wrong in his assumption at this point. For the gods in question, no doubt, we realize got missing once Jacob and his household departed. So in one way, if you look at it, you may say, well, he's not really completely wrong. But he's wrong because he was accusing the wrong person. Laban himself should have realized that Jacob, being matured spiritually, would have had no need whatsoever to get involved in either superstition, as some people think that thing was, concerning this God, or with anything that would distract him from the true God. Now, it's amazingly, the word for God here now is not the original one we saw last week. Now, it's the word Elohim. And Elohim, as I told you, can mean God, or judges, angels, or the true God. It's the context that determines how we translate it. Here, though, it clearly has the meaning of God, small g, God. Of course, it is the same images referred to
as the household gods or the teraphim that are described here as gods. Now, the use of the word gods suggests that Laban must have fallen into some form of idolatry, because he followed the popular notion of practice to think that objects could represent the true God. Like I talked about last week, that one of our big problems today is, and has always been a problem for man, is trying to find or represent God in a visible way. Now, we all like something we can see, we can interact with. And I'll say, we can never see God, not with his body. And so people who want God to be real to them want to make up all kinds of things to represent God. And I'm saying, for us, the way we can see the invisible is when he is real in our experience, our daily experiences, when we can claim his promises and watch him just like this. Those promises are fulfilled. And when we apply his word to our situation, and we have this awesome peace, these are ways that we verify that although he is real, we can see him. But those in idolatry want something they can see. And that, of course, throughout the history of Israel, that continued to be their challenge. Will you continue to worship this invisible God? Or do you want to represent him like the other heathens did? Again, though, we insist that Laban falling into idolatry does not mean that he was not a believer. Instead, he's a believer who had become apostate. It is because he's a believer that God appeared to him in a special manner, and that's also the reason he obeyed God. Laban still recognized the true God, but somehow found himself into idolatry. Now, this teraphim that we mentioned last week, really, more information that we have from the ancient documents seems to indicate that they were really tablets for telling the future. You know, something like some of these sections in the newspaper, where people look for whatever their sign is. I don't know what those things are, but, you know, those kind of things, they think that's maybe what it was. And say, well, I look on this sign today, and look at my sign, I tell what will happen to me the next day, and all kinds of things. So we don't really know. It could be, and if it is, it wasn't that he was in a full-fledged idolatry, so to say, but he was nevertheless involved in a distraction from the true God. Well, we have really considered the narrative portion of this section. However, we come to the message as to why this section is given to us. So, there are four principles that come from this section that we have considered. First, we always reap what we sow. We always reap what we sow. Because of this spiritual law, we must be careful in the plans we make for others. Laban, in his deepest thinking, devised a plan to keep Jacob in a place that was 3 days' journey from him. This plan, you recall, backfired, in the sense that it took 3 days before he learned that Jacob had departed. If he knew that what would have happened, so to say, he would not have sent Jacob to such a remote location. So since we generally do not know ahead of time the consequences of our actions, or what I'm saying is, none of us is able to pull off what I call pull out the curtain of the future and look into the corridor of the future and see what is going to happen. We don't have that ability. And in most cases, that seems to be one of our big problems, simply because we don't think there is something that's going to come. We live in the moment, wherever that moment happens to be. That's where we want to live. But because of the spiritual law, it is very important that we all be very cautious in what we do. It will come back. You can be sure of this. Now, sometimes most people don't realize, when I study the word, I come to the conclusion this. An unbeliever does not get away with this. But absolutely, no believer will get away with that law. You know why? Because all judgment of the believer is on this planet. And if God is a just God, which He is, you cannot do something that an unbeliever does. An unbeliever is going to hell because he has rejected Christ. And you, a believer, you're doing the same thing and you think he's going to say, oh, well, that's my son. No, he's not going to do that. Therefore, while it is possible that God may, can I say, defer the judgment of the unbeliever, whereby they may so not completely reap it immediately, but for the believer, it won't happen. We will reap what we sow on this planet, because that's the only place. Now, so, in effect, whenever we do things because of malice or bad intentions, we can be certain that one day that action would haunt us. Now, I know that most time people hear these things, they don't ring bell to them because they are living for the moment. Now, let me give you an example so you can understand it. Now, if you're anywhere like, from 15 to maybe 20, you really don't know that one day you're going to turn 50, 60, 70, 80. It doesn't occur to you. And so when you see those, what you call the old people, and you see some of the things they suffer, it doesn't occur to you that you one day you may suffer that. And in some cases, the health condition, the bodily condition of some of these people that you see are a result of reaping what they sowed. But if somebody had told you, oh, now that you're vibrant and everything looks holding in place, you never know that one of these days, things are not going to be exactly what they are when you are 16, 17, 18, and so on. If you know that, you be a little more careful in the decisions, the actions that you take. But for some reason, because we do not see that corridor of time, so to say, we become oblivious. And we think, living in the now, with my fellow believers, that spiritual law is one we cannot get around. The only problem is that we are not even reminded of it enough. But I think we all should be reminded. Therefore then, it is best not to do or plan things based on malice or evil thoughts. We should remember that even though we may come up with some of these evil thoughts, God can thwart them depending on who is concerned and what his plan is. Remember Job talks about this in Job 5, verses 12 through 13. As you look for Job chapter 5 verse 13, chapter 5 verse 12 through 13, keep reminding yourself and hiding that word now, like we said in the fourth part. Conceal it now. Hide it. Treasure it. Store it. The concept that what a man sows, he's going to reap. Laban now is reaping what he sowed. Delayed information because he distanced himself between his son-in-law because of his suspicious mind. Job 5:12 says, he thwarts the plans of the crafty, that he, God, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. So, you may plan things, you don't always go that way, but be very careful. Those things you plan, they come back to you. In other words, you plan it this way, that with this I'm going to achieve this, achieve that, or hurt this person or this. But God says, no, I can change all of that. And it comes right back to you. This is why we must be careful in the way we make decisions. Second, the second message God restrains believers differently from unbelievers. God restrains believers differently from unbelievers. Laban was restrained through warning that he received through a dream. Today, of course, God restrains believers primarily through the instructions in the written word of God. That's why we have to know it. Know the Bible. So it will restrain us. When we want to do something, it will restrain us. And also the Holy Spirit. See, there have been many times that some of us, you may have experienced that you get doubt. You want to do this, but you feel such doubt. You don't really want to do it again. And all of a sudden, you back away because of that doubt. And later on, you find that you are right because of that doubt. I submit to you that was the Holy Spirit. So, the written word is the sure way of restraining us. But then, the Holy Spirit also acts for those who are in fellowship to restrain them from something that harmed them. Now, we noted that God restrained Abimelech with sickness, but afterwards explained the discipline to him because he was a believer. You see, God, remember, he became important. And God explained to him, it's because there's a woman in your harem that belongs to another man. You better return her right away. And as soon as he did, Abraham prayed, and he was recovered. However, though, God did not do the same with Pharaoh, who was an unbeliever. He simply restrained him through discipline, although through his grace, God allowed him to deduce, not directly, but from his suffering. God allowed him. After he saw the suffering, the pain, the sickness, everything that was going on in his palace, he looked back and said, no, there has to be a reason here. Something most of us are not quite eager to do. And that goes back to that principle, that nothing happens in a vacuum. Anytime anything happens in our life, we should examine it. But in any case, God allowed Pharaoh, after he had noticed this unusual sickness, this and that in his palace, they started figuring, let's look around here. This thing didn't start until this beautiful woman showed up. Maybe she has the curse. Well, no, she didn't have the curse. That's another man's wife. And so as soon as they figured that, Sarah was returned. The problem went away. So what is the point? The point is this. God will restrain unbelievers different from believers. Nevertheless, though, the point is that believers enjoy the privilege of being restrained through the word of God. But if a believer, though, chooses not to be restrained through the word of God, then God will have to restrain him or her like an unbeliever. In that case, God will bring some severe actions on that individual to keep that individual from doing certain things. Or, in some cases, if it is something that has to do with eternal decree of God, then he will bring some terrible pain to restrain an individual from an action. So, that is something that is evident. Even if you recall, when in time of Moses, when the Israelites were living in Egypt, God dealt with Pharaoh in many, many ways to restrain him. He wouldn't listen. In the end, he had what was coming for him. So he was severely disciplined, and most of his army perished. The third message: no one can harm us without God's permission. Laban had boasted of his power to harm Jacob, but he could not do so because God did not permit him. Jacob's action appeared foolish to Laban because he had the ability to harm Jacob, but it is God whom Jacob obeyed
that protected him. Hence, the message to you and I, no matter how foolish our actions might appear to others, so long as we are being obedient to God in that action, we can be assured that God will protect us from harm, unless it is time for us to depart from this planet. Otherwise, He protect us. Fourth and finally, true foolishness or foolish act is the rejection of God's instruction. True foolishness or foolish act is the rejection of God's instruction. Jacob, in spite of what Laban said, did not act foolishly because he obeyed God. Laban himself acted wisely because he himself obeyed God's instruction. See, one characteristic of a fool, as the Bible says it, is this rejection of God. That's why in Psalm 41 it says, the fool says there is no God. So anytime you see a person who says, oh, there's no God, you just walk away, that's a fool that you're dealing with. The point is that a person who acts foolishly is indeed that individual who rejects God's word by not obeying it. Hence, it is not surprising that the prophet Samuel charged King Saul of true foolishness because he did not obey God according to 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 13. For Samuel chapter 13 verse 13. Now this is true foolishness. Remember that what we are saying is that the true foolishness or act of foolishness is disobedience to God's word or rejecting His instruction. So here the prophet Samuel says, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. So you see what the true foolishness is rejection of God's instruction. When we act in obedience to God's word, we should not be concerned about how people view our actions, especially since we know that those who do not have the Spirit of God will always misinterpret or will not even understand spiritual things, and to them is foolishness. Now, that's according to the Bible, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. As you look at that, you know, there are many people who think that, you know, just sit down like you're doing now, getting the word of God taught to you, that is foolish. There are a lot of people who will think that way. And they view you as one of the foolish persons on this planet, not knowing that you're one of the smartest people on the planet. So don't, this just should never even concern you. As a believer, you just go your way, let them think you are a fool, when in reality, you're the wise one. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians said, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, spiritual things don't make sense to a person who is spiritually dead. That's the free way to understand it. Now, so let me emphasize that the greatest act of foolishness is to live in disobedience to God's word. There are many actions that could be classified as foolish or foolishness, but to be truly foolish, the action must be related to either disobedience or lack of faith in God. In other words, there are many things that you do. Some people say, well, why are you being so foolish about this or that? But that's okay if they don't understand it. But I'm saying that the true foolishness must be related to either disobedience of God's direct instruction or lack of faith. It is for this reason that Hanan, the seer, rebuked King Asa as acting foolishly because he placed his confidence without faith in the wrong object. And I'm referring to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. Second Chronicles, chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. That's illustration of a true foolishness finding an individual, in this case a king. Verse 7 said of Second Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 7 says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. We are not the Cushites and the Libyans, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen. Yet, when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war. This is a king who has trusted the Lord, and all of a sudden, he decided that he's going to trust man, make man his weapon of defense. And the prophet seer here was sent to tell him that is a foolish thing to do. So you see, either way you slice it, a true foolish act is when a man puts confidence in another man, rejects God's instruction. That is a person who's acting foolishly. So it is important that you and I should not be caught in those kind of situations, knowing the message that we have received this morning, that we must act wisely, remembering the first one, there's always consequences for everything we do. We will reap what we sow. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really known Christ as his Savior. You may have been baptized, you may have joined the church, but you don't have life. If you were to die now, you're going to hell, because you have never truly looked to that Son of God, the one who hung on the cross and took your place. You've never looked up to him and recognized that it was because of you that he hung on that tree. And then when your sins and the sins of the world were being judged upon him, he stood there for those many hours, that at last he shouted, "It is finished." When he said that, that means the penalty due to sin that you have committed in the past, the one you will commit in the future, that all those have been taken care of, so that the only issue that you have to face is what you think about this Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who came, went to the cross and died for you so that you can have eternal life? If that's your faith, if you believe that, because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. If you've never trusted him, you can do so this morning, and you will receive two things that everyone on this planet must have if they intend to have a relationship with God forever. The first one he'll give you, eternal life. The second one, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Both of these you must have in order to spend eternity with God. So it's up to you whether you can receive it this morning by simply believing and telling God the Father that you trust that Christ went to the cross for you, and you will have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.